Thank you. Take your Bibles now and let's turn to the book of Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. Many of the stories in Daniel are very well known. This one probably not as much as some, but I think probably you are familiar with it. Daniel chapter 4. I want to read verses 4 through 18 to begin with and get us into the understanding of this book and this great dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. And starting with verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. And finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related a dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with this interpretation. Now these are the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew large, became strong, and its height reached the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind, and as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. As we look at this dream and its interpretation in just a moment, it obviously is speaking here of the greatness and the pride of King Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody knows Ben Franklin as one of the greatest men that has ever been in America, one of our founders of this country, and he was great for a number of reasons. One reason is because he was able to look at his own life and determined there was things that needed to be dealt with, and then to go forth and deal with them. He was not a believer. He was not a Christian. He clearly rejected Christ. Nevertheless, he was a great man. Early in his life, fairly early, maybe in his 30s, he determined that there was a number of virtues that he needed to have. And so he jotted down 12 virtues that he was going to work on and develop in his life so that he might be that kind of a person. He worked on them one at a time, systematically, till he thought he had them hammered down pretty good. He had, for example, he had virtues like temperance, order, industry, sincerity, moderation, chastity, and so forth. So he had these things, and he did very well at overcoming some of the faults in his own life and developing these types of virtues. And then he added, after these 12, another one. One day, a Quaker friend of his said, you know what, you're a very proud man. You come across proud, you come across boastful, and as a result of that, I think you ought to add another one to your list. And so he said, he did. He added the 13th characteristic or virtue, and that was that of humility. In his autobiography, he writes a great deal about this issue of humility. He spent the rest of his life trying to become humble. He said, I cannot boast of much success in acquiring the reality of this virtue, but I had a great deal of success with regard to the appearance of it. He learned how to fake humility. And matter of fact, he goes into great length in his autobiography about how he faked humility and looked humble when he was not. He ends this section of his autobiography by saying this about humility. In reality, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive, and will every now and then peep out and show himself. You will see it, perhaps, often in this history, his autobiography, for even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I would probably be proud of my humility. That's a good point. I think all of us understand what he's talking about there, the battle with humility. We recognize the power of pride in our lives. Matter of fact, in more recent times, we have made pride a virtue, not just something that we deal with, but something that drives us. For example, business people seek to build corporate and financial empires. Sports franchises attempt to build dynasties. Political leaders are concerned about their legacy, and even churches and pastors are often more interested in building a monument to their own name than honoring God. And of all the Old Testament characters, I suppose, that exhibits this characteristic of pride, there's no one who does more so than Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon for many, many years. Of all the characters of the Old Testament, perhaps none were more successful at what he did. If anyone had built a dynasty to his name, not just in Scripture, but even in secular resources, it was probably Nebuchadnezzar. In the process, he impressed the world of his day. Everyone knew who he was. Everyone feared him. Everyone honored him. And even today, we look back on Nebuchadnezzar, even if we didn't have Scripture, the historical sources, the secular sources, speak of Nebuchadnezzar as perhaps one of the great monarchs of all history. He was an impressive man, and he also impressed himself, perhaps more than anyone else. This is a story about how the Lord is moving in a man who moves this man from self-worship to God-worship. It's about a man who exalted himself above everything, including God, and yet a man who is going to be brought to his knees. The key phrase of the chapter is repeated three times. At verse 17, we see it. It goes like this at the end of the verse 17, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. Go over to verse 25. As the story progresses, at the end of verse 25, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Then in verse 32 of the same chapter, he says this at the end of that verse, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God has a lesson to teach. Not just Nebuchadnezzar, but us as well. And it's wrapped up in those repeated phrases throughout the book. He is the ruler of all and bestows whatever we have to us. It is his gift. It is not achieved simply by our efforts. Our story has five moving parts that we'll look at this morning. It starts with a disturbing dream that I just read to you, verses 4 through 18. This is the second time Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. You remember the first one in chapter 2. This is a very significant dream. Both of them are. The first dream troubled him deeply, and this dream did too. The first dream, none of the wise men could interpret it. And in this case, that's the same thing happened. The wise men could not interpret it. In the first dream, Daniel steps forth and interprets the dream. And in this case, he does the same thing. One difference is that this time, Nebuchadnezzar apparently tells him what the dream is. Last time, he made Daniel tell him what the dream is. So that's the only major difference. We've all had nightmares. We've all had disturbing dreams, and we wake up and we're glad it was only a dream. I actually had a dream like that last night, kind of a disturbing dream. And after standing next downwind from the fire at the hayride last night for 2 hours, I understood why I felt that way. All that smoke got to my head eventually, I think. So I had kind of a strange dream. I'm not going to tell anybody what it is. You probably wouldn't allow me to stay here. But you know how that is, these weird dreams that you and I have. And Nebuchadnezzar had dreams like that before, but this time he knew there was something different about this dream. This is no normal dream. He knows it means something, but he doesn't know what it means. And so he seeks someone who can tell him what it means. This phrase at the end of verse 17 that I just read to you, I'm going to read another section of it that probably disturbed him deeply. It said that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, that part isn't repeated, that last little line, and sets over it the lowliest of men. You see, this tells a history of Nebuchadnezzar that he would recognize. Nebuchadnezzar's father had actually founded the Babylonian dynasty and had built this great empire. But his father had come from probably a very humble background. Matter of fact, secular sources said he often called himself the lowliest of men, a nobody who had risen to tremendous power. And this is a direct reference, I believe, to his father. Nebuchadnezzar knew that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't come from royalty. He didn't come from a long dynasty of kings. His father had been a humble, normal guy who had happened to become the greatest conqueror of his day. How did he get there? Well, certainly he said, I'm a great general. I'm a wonderful military genius. I've orchestrated all this to my glory and built this great empire. Nebuchadnezzar could say, I've advanced it. It's gone out further. It's greater than ever. But God is reminding him, you didn't build this. It wasn't through your great power, your father's great genius. You came from the lowliest of people, and I am the one who bestows these things on mankind. This is the message that the watcher gives him. Three times in our text, it speaks of a watcher, once in plural. These watchers, we don't know who they are. Most likely, they're some form of angelic beings, and they come to give this message to Nebuchadnezzar. There's two things he wanted to draw Nebuchadnezzar's attention to. First of all, he is the reigning king of the greatest empire on earth. And secondly, his father simply was a normal man who had built the empire. The implications then is that God had given him this empire. It wasn't his to build. He wasn't as great as he thought he was. Verse 8 gives us some insight, by the way. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Nebuchadnezzar knows about Jehovah God. Daniel has interpreted a great dream for him that no one else could do back in chapter 2. He saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rescued from the fiery furnace in miraculous ways. On both of those occasions, he gives tribute to God. But Nebuchadnezzar is not a worshiper of God at this point. Matter of fact, he has named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. He says the key god of the Babylonian pantheon was Baal, B-E-L. And Baal was a god that they worshipped. And he named Belteshazzar, or Daniel, after this god of his. And he sees in Daniel the spirit of the holy gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar is not a monotheist. He is not one who worships one God, the only God. He worships many gods. Like many today, he has brought gods into his system. He has the cafeteria approach, a little God here, a little God there, a little God there. Whoever works today, that's a good God for me. That's the way he saw his spiritual life. That's the way he saw God. And so as we end this first section here, we find that he is not a worshiper exclusively of Jehovah God. And that must be changed. God is going to change this man. We move to the second part in a disturbing interpretation. In verse 19, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretations to your adversaries. Daniel is hesitant here to reveal the dream. We don't necessarily know why. Did he care for King Nebuchadnezzar? Did he have compassion for him? Maybe, especially in light of in our next message in chapter 5, Belshazzar, Daniel has no compassion on him at all. But he seems to have that kind of compassion for Nebuchadnezzar. So that's most likely why he is hesitant here. Then he begins in verse 20 to talk about the dream. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was fruit, food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So Nebuchadnezzar probably surmised this dream is about him. And Daniel confirms that, and he noticed that the glory and the power that he's achieved. He is a great, great man, the greatest man on earth. And that's identified there. But the dream turns sour in verse 23. He says, in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots on the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze about it, and in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over it. Now things are not looking so good. This tree that represents Nebuchadnezzar is going to be chopped down. It's going to be virtually destroyed. All that's going to be left is the stump and some roots. And the stump will be drenched with dew and share life, and he will share life with the beast. Now that sounds scary, but it gets worse in verse 24 as Daniel gets specific. This is the interpretation, he says. O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and that your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be as assured to you when you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Specifically, Nebuchadnezzar is told what will happen to him. He will go insane. By any definition of that word you want to use, he will lose his mind. And he will lose his mind for 7 years until he recognizes that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Only after Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that heaven rules will he be cured. Verse 26 of his madness. By the way, this is the only time in the Old Testament in which heaven is substituted for God. That's why in some of your translations you'll see it, the word heaven capitalized here. The translators understand this is a synonym for God. See, the Babylonians believed that the heavens ruled. Matter of fact, that was the essence of their religion. The stars and the gods who mingled among the stars controlled life down here on earth. So that wouldn't be anything new to them. But he wasn't saying that. He's saying the one who controls the heavens controls the earth and controls you. A very different message Nebuchadnezzar needs to get. See, Nebuchadnezzar's great sin is pride. Look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was evidenced in how he treated people. That's how your pride will be evidenced. Your pride and my pride is evidence in how we behave and how we treat people. Now, Ben Franklin was able to disguise his pretty well. But nevertheless, down deep, his pride came out in how he treated people. He's saying to Nebuchadnezzar, look, you spent all of your life building a dynasty for yourself. And everywhere you look, you see great things. But listen to me. You need to get over that. You need to stop living for self, which is the essence of pride, and you need to step down and help those who can't help themselves. He says here, show mercy to the poor. Live righteously. Deal with your iniquities. In other words, get your eyes off yourself. That's good advice as far as it goes, you know. Pride is a powerful influence that often we don't even recognize. Years ago when we had a parsonage and Pastor and Mrs. Hellyer lived there, she wasn't feeling very well for quite some time. She was having headaches and other issues, and they couldn't figure out what was going on with her. And then one day, for whatever reason, I don't remember the details now, we had the furnace inspected at the parsonage. And it was discovered that there was a very small carbon monoxide leak coming from that furnace. Not enough to kill anybody or make them deathly sick, Not even enough to bother Pastor Hellyer, who was out of the house a lot, but enough to make her sick. Just headaches and so forth, on and on. She couldn't smell that gas. She couldn't see that gas. But the effects began to become real in her life. Today, we often don't recognize our pride, and especially in the last two generations, because in America, we've made pride a virtue, or we've disguised it, or we turned it around. For example, one of the best-known evangelical women preachers today, speakers that runs around speaking all sorts of places, her big issue right now, in her best-selling book, a New York Times best-selling book, says that the women's greatest problem is insecurity. So she wrote this book. She travels all over. She packs out stadiums everywhere she goes, preaching on the insecurity of women as being the greatest problem that they face. Now, I'll give you a little job. I'll give you a little homework. Go home and look up in your concordances the word insecurity and see how often that shows up in the Bible. You're going to have a long afternoon. Look up the word pride, you'll see something very different. You see, our insecurities are just disguised pride. Why are we so insecure? Why are we so concerned about ourselves? Because of our pride. The Scripture knows what it's talking about. God knows what He's doing. God knows the issue. The problem is if we don't recognize the disease, we can't cure it. And as long as we are coming up with these euphemisms and these distractions about our real problems, we won't be able to cure them. The real issue is pride. Stuck on self. Our minds are wrapped around self. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, get your eyes off yourself and off your empire and off your greatness and think about that guy down the street, those slums that need help. You're building palaces that the world will recognize for centuries. What are you doing about those people that can't feed their children? What are you doing about righteousness? What are you doing about being right and leading a kingdom in righteousness? He says, if you want to prolong God's judgment upon you, change your ways. Good advice from a good friend. Starting with verse 28, we have a disturbing response. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond to this? All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now, no doubt, for a while, this dream and this interpretation disturbed Nebuchadnezzar. I imagine he thought about it. Imagine, perhaps he did a few things. Maybe he sent some people down to clean up a slum. I don't know. It doesn't tell us that in Scripture. We don't know that. But perhaps, surely he gave some attention to what he has just been told by the angelic watchers through Daniel. But he misses this great opportunity for God to change him. You know, I often think, what all these opportunities God brings in our life that we waste. Have you ever thought about that? Here you are, most of the time we're living routine lives, aren't we? We're getting up, we're going to work, coming home, we're taking care of the house, mowing the grass, playing with the kids, going to this event and that event, coming to church, on and on, and we just do our routine day after day. And then once in a while, bam, the Lord smacks us with something heavy, something hard, something we can't handle. Perhaps it's a sickness that we weren't expecting. Perhaps it's our job is on the bubble. We expected job security. Perhaps it's a problem within the family. Perhaps it's this, that, or the other thing, and suddenly we have our backs against the wall, and God has given us an opportunity to get our attention. God never wastes trials, does He? You ever thought about how He talks about that in Romans 5 and James 1, that these trials are for our good, for our maturity, for our growth in Christ? He doesn't bring these things into our life happenstance. There's no accident that God brings these things our way. He is catching our attention. He's giving us an opportunity. And yet how often we waste those opportunities. Years and years ago when we'd first come here, and I was still pretty naive about certain things, we had a young man come to our door late at night. He'd been coming to church a few weeks, coming to our youth group. I was a youth pastor at the time. And he's been coming to the youth group and heard the gospel, heard the teaching of the word. God had seemingly grabbed his heart. And late at night, we were just getting ready to go to bed. On the back door, there was a knock, and I opened the door, and in comes this young man, probably 17 years old, sobbing like a baby, just crying his eyes out. He came in, and we talked for a long while. His Lord seemed to have grabbed his heart. He wanted to be saved. He wanted to confess his sins. He wanted to repent. He wanted to be different. He wanted to live for the Lord. And I was absolutely thrilled to show him the message of the gospel, show him how to be saved, pray with him. He confessed Christ, and I was so excited. I don't know that I ever saw him again. If he came back to church or youth group, it was maybe one other time after that. Years rolled by, and this young man who had such a powerful confession, a sobbing confession, as the Lord had grabbed his heart, as far as I know, did not turn to Christ at all. That happens all the time, doesn't it? You know that. You've seen it yourself. What is it about us that the Lord puts our back against the wall and gives us this marvelous opportunity, kind of opens up the curtains to show us reality, and we look at it, and we cry over it, and we're hurt over it, and then we turn away? It's the darkness of our hearts that the Lord has to dispel for us to come to Him. And so Nebuchadnezzar has such an opportunity, and for a year, that opportunity goes forth. When we come to verse 30, there's nothing, as far as we know, that has changed. Matter of fact, it's worse. Verse 30 says, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? He's worse than ever. As we read these words, we see that it's all about him. Everything's about him. He has built the great Babylon. He is mighty. He is great. He has built it all for his own majesty and for his own glory. He didn't even give a nod to God, who had already answered two dreams and delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar had real reasons to be thrilled with himself. If we look from even the secular sources of what he did, most of the excavation there, most of the bricks that have been uncovered over the years in ancient Babylon have this inscription, I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. How would you like to put that on every one of your stones at the house? You know, your foundation stones, your curtains, whatever else. I am Gary, the king of my house. Oh, yeah? We'll talk about that later. Okay. He built old palaces that his father had built, and then he built two more palaces. He built 17 religious temples in Babylon and its suburbs. He built two great walls, an outer wall and an inner wall. On the outer wall, two chariots could pass each other on that outer wall. It was so thick. He built tunnels and dug canals. And he built two of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. The best known is the Hanging Gardens. He had a wife, one of his queens, that had come from the mountains. And she was homesick for the mountains. They lived in a plain. She was homesick for the mountains. He couldn't send her back, so he brought the mountains to her. He built on top of a building what we call a hanging garden. He built a mountain, trees and forests and canals and rivers, a wonder that's hardly ever been matched in all of history. He built that for his wife, the Hanging Gardens. And so as he looked out the palace that day in verse 30, and he looked around himself, and he saw all that he had built, and all that he had done, and who all he had conquered, and he had done more than any monarch in the history of mankind. He was the greatest man on earth, and he knew it. And he gloried in his own glory. For a while. And then we see a fourth part of our story, a promise kept. Verse 31. While the voice was in the king's mouth, or the words was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. God kept a promise that was predictable, wasn't it? The Lord doesn't give idle promises. Keep that in mind. He said in one place in Hebrews chapter 9, is it appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. You think he's lying about that? Do you think you're going to die? Yeah. Nobody gets out of this world alive. Unless the Lord comes back first. We die and we face judgment. That's a promise. Not an idle promise. It's a true promise. He had promised Nebuchadnezzar what would happen. And it has happened. He loses his mind. He loses his dignity. He loses his power. He loses his family. He loses everything. All his glory is nothing now. And he lives like a wild beast. He eats grass like a cow. His fingernails and hair grows out in strange ways. I've read that there is actually a disease of this type. I don't know about that for sure. I don't think it matters. This is what God did. Nebuchadnezzar then goes from admiring his own greatness to living like an animal. And he lives this way for 7 years. But fortunately, that's not how our story ends. There's a fifth part. There's a changed man starting in verse 34. It says this, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me." Let's stop there for a moment. One day after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, and he repents. And when he repents, his reason is restored to him. It's very possible that throughout this 7 years, matter of fact, I think highly likely, that during these 7 years, there was times of clarity of his thinking. Those who have been around people that have brain disorders and diseases and so forth have seen that. My first semester at Moody Bible Institute was very interesting to me. We were given assignments, ministry assignments when you go there. And my first assignment was to go to Reed Mental Hospital in Chicago. That's the largest mental institution in the Midwest at the time. That's all been abolished now with different government programs and so forth. But at the time, this was a place that they warehoused thousands of people who could not function. They were the worst of the worst. I'd never seen anything like it. So when I went there, we're supposed to minister to these people that couldn't even talk to you, couldn't even think. I'd never seen people who behaved in the way they behaved. It was very interesting and very sad. One other thing I learned, though, that as I'd go week after week to see these people and talk to them, pray with them, read some scripture, just be kind to them, and most of the time they couldn't respond at all, or this continued on in their strange and sad ways. But one lady that I talked to week after week, one day I showed up, and she was as lucid and clear as anybody there, as anybody around. She could talk to me. She could tell me about her life, tell me about her family and the whole works. Just clear as a bell. The next time I came, she was back to her ways of completely being out of it. Now, you've seen that if you've been around such people. There is this coming and going of the mind when there's these mental issues sometimes. And I don't doubt a bit that Nebuchadnezzar during these 7 years had some of those days of clarity. How else could he recognize his sin and repent if he never had a moment of clarity? I'm guessing that off and on throughout those 7 years, the Lord gave him windows of clarity. And he looked at himself and he came eventually to a point of repentance. And at the end of 7 years, we see that happening right here. And now he gets it. Go on with verse 34 and see what he has. He no longer praises himself. He now praises the Most High. He says in verse 34, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." He's not praising himself now as he did in verse 30. He's praising the Most High. At the end of verse 34, "It is not his dominion and kingdom that will endure. It's the Most High's that will. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. It is not mankind that is great. It is God." Look at verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host, to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." It is not mankind that's great, it's God. And finally, it is not mankind who determines what happens. It is God. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" We can't even question him. Remember Job questioning God? We can't even question him in his great sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes these things and he confesses these things. And when he does, the Lord restores his sanity. Verse 36, "At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was established in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." The Lord's not against achievements by people and accomplishments. The Lord is opposed to arrogance and pride and the lack of recognition that all comes from his hand and goes to his glory. In conclusion to all this, we come to verse 37. It says this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just and is able to humble those who walk in pride." Go back to verses 1 to 3 that I skipped. This is, we're going to conclude at the beginning. That's what he does. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to be declared the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar is a changed man. He worships now the King of heaven, the Most High. Was he converted? Well, solid Bible commentators and scholars disagree. Some say no, like Calvin. John Calvin thought no. Others say yes, there's evidence that he's saved. What we have to remember is that from the Old Testament perspective, it's very hard to see clarity about who was saved and who was not saved sometimes. The New Testament is much clearer about that. The Old Testament, sometimes we don't know about such things. But we do see in this case a statement of his belief in God to such a degree that very few in all the Old Testament met up to. It's certainly a marvelous confession. So I don't know if he's saved or not. I hope so. I hope we meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I hope he'll be there with us. God spends 4 chapters in a book of the Bible on Nebuchadnezzar. There has to be, you would think, a reason. So I trust he's there. I hope he's there. But this account really is not focused so much on Nebuchadnezzar and his salvation, but on God's sovereignty. Notice that? That's what this is about. The Lord takes the greatest man on earth, one of the greatest men to have ever lived on earth, and he humbles him. And he demonstrates that only God reigns, and only God is sovereign, and only the Most High is worthy of worship and praise. Until we understand that, we'll never turn from ourselves and turn from our sins and turn to the living God. And that's a hard message today, folks. That's a hard message because, once again, we have disguised our own problems so deeply. In all of history, perhaps, there's never been a more self-centered group of people than Americans are today. We ooze with self-centeredness. We're motivated by self-centeredness. For example, a number of years ago, some of you that are a little older might remember the commercials for the recruiters, the Army trying to recruit people. And one of the slogans, they used slogans. The one slogan at that time was, "Duty, honor, country." Well, that didn't work too well after the 60s and so forth. Nobody wanted to do duty or honor or be patriotic and take care of the country. And so the Army switched its slogans and its commercials to this one, "Be all you can be." Well, that's much more self-centered. Be all you can be. It's not about the country. It's not about duty or honor. It's about you. See, be all you can be. But that wasn't enough either. They weren't getting enough recruits, so they changed it to this one. An army of one. It's not only all about you, it's only about you. It's you. The Navy sent theirs out in a little different one. That they said something about accelerate your life, is what the Navy said. It's all about you. Now, when you live in a world in which everything is about you, which our internet sites are all about you, and our world is all about you, and we couldn't possibly leave home without our cell phone because somebody might call us because it's all about me. You know, I used to be able to wait for days without a phone call. I kind of like that. Can't do that anymore, can we? Somebody might need us or call us, tell us something good. It's all about us. On and on and on and on and on it goes. And then we come back to the scriptures. It always cuts through the darkness. And God says, no, wait a minute. It's not about you. It's about me. It's about how you live your life before a holy and a sovereign and a great and a glorious God. Charles Spurgeon said, "Now, most men quarrel with this sovereignty of God, but mark that the thing you complain of in God is the very thing that you love in yourself. Every man likes to feel that he has a right to do with his own life as he pleases. We all like being little sovereigns. We all like being little Nebuchadnezzars." And yet our God calls us to a very different life, doesn't he? He calls us to a life centered not on self, but on Almighty God. A life not about our glory, but about his. It is about as countercultural as you can possibly get. And yet that is what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we come to passages like this and we recognize our own weaknesses and sins and confusion. Oh, Father, help us in these areas of life. Help us, Father, to be able to recognize when we have walked astray from your teachings and from yourself, when we have come to the place where we're glorifying ourselves and not you. Oh, Lord, help us to see these things. Help us to repent of them. Help us to, with all the power that you can give us, to walk before you humbly. For we pray in Christ's name.